trying to make pages to look good, because actually the text of the paper is not quite 48 pages. If you take away the scripture index, you can subtract four from that, and then the title page and the table of contents. So you're down to close to 40. Okay. And I panicked because we had a lot of scripture, and you'll see that, a lot of scripture in this paper. And when it started to get above what looked like above 60, I panicked. And I'm glad I did, because I can see that you can't staple 60. At least, I don't know, maybe the machine that was used could have, I don't know. It was a commercial machine. But anyway, I beat it back. I beat back the pages, cut some of the verses in pieces. So you're going to see a lot of partial verses instead of the whole verse. There's advantages. You can argue either way, advantages and disadvantages, but that saves some pages and made things more to the point, perhaps. This subject is massive, because basically, so this is a survey giving you an idea of the areas that are involved in this subject, because basically everything that God is doing for you now is more or less in preparation for marriage. And it all points that way. Now, I want to do something before we start this paper, and it's on the subject. I want you to turn to a couple of verses with me, because this really gets to the essence of this issue of the church being married to Christ. It is going to be a spiritual marriage, not a physical one, but it's has similarities to the marriage of a man and wife. But these two verses really get to the point of this marriage that's going to take place between the church and Jesus Christ. The church which is now his body, but we could also say the church which is now his future bride, because that is our future. And that's legitimate, because it is in our future, definitely in our future. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus identifies himself in more than one way in Revelation 22:16. But if you look at the end of the verse, he identifies himself lastly in that verse as the bright and morning star. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not real sure certain about the significance of that. Maybe someone else here has a better idea of that. We won't pursue that. But he calls himself the bright and morning star. That's in Revelation 22:16. Now if you'll turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. Our Savior, I believe, talking about himself, because he identifies, as we've seen, that he is that bright and morning star. He identifies himself, he makes a claim here about himself. And this is about as profound as you can get in this whole issue about Christ and his marriage to his church. And it's a promise to the overcomer. If you look back in verse 26, he that overcometh is the one that is given several different things mentioned in verses 26 and verse 27. And we're not going to go to it, but in 1 John chapter 5, you can prove that the overcomer is anyone who is a Christian because he's believed the gospel. So that's what the overcomer is. It's you and me. If you're a Christian this morning, the overcomer is you and me. And that's the one identified in Revelation 2:26 at the beginning of the verse. But at the end of, in verse 28, Jesus says to that overcomer, to all of us who are true Christians, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. What is that about? Well, what does a bride and bridegroom do in their ceremony in a typical wedding today? If it's a clean wedding, that is, if there's been if moral rules and moral behavior has been followed before the wedding, what are they pledged to each other? Some of them are kind of a joke today and a lie because they've committed themselves to each other before the wedding. But if there's been moral principles involved and a young man and a young woman stand in front of church and give their vows, and basically what they're saying, I'm going to give myself to her, and she says, I'm going to give myself to him. Do you see what this is saying? This is Christ committing himself to a future in which he is going to give himself, we believe spiritually in that sense, to his church in something similar but much closer than a husband and wife in a wedding ceremony pledged to do and then do, begin to live together and get to know each other. Now I want to say one more thing. When the wedding begins to take place, and the wedding will not take place at the rapture, the wedding begins to take place during the tribulation in heaven, he's not going to learn more about us, at least not in his deity. We're the ones that have barely begun to know him. And this verse tells us he is committed in the future to letting you and I know a huge amount more about him than we'll ever know until then. And that's in our future, folks. We've got it from him. That is the very core of this whole issue of the wedding of the church and Christ. He has committed himself to a future in which we'll know him better than any other group of human beings will ever know him in all the plan of God. Because we're by grace part of the church, which is his body today, but is also today, right now, you and me are part of the future bride, which will be married to the bridegroom, Christ. Okay, so now we're going to start this paper. And we'll see how we go through it, because what you're going to find is a lot of verses and a small amount of text. Statements made and then verses to back it. This is a survey. This is not a thorough study. This is not exhaustive, but it gives you some ideas about how. Let's look at the index just for a minute. I mean the table of contents, the second page. We're going to look at a few scriptural verses related to the evidences of divine prior knowledge of this marriage. God knows about this marriage and has known it from eternity past. And then we're going to see that those different steps of this marriage. Now, this marriage that the church is going to have with Christ is patterned on an Oriental marriage, not on an American marriage. So we're going to see, for example, that the celebration of the marriage, which in our American society, our celebration is called where others participate in the celebration, is called the reception, which only lasts a few hours usually. Certainly not more than a half a day or so if it's a real big wing-ding. But the marriage celebration for the... And then the bride and groom go off on their honeymoon and get married. Right? That's what marriage is. The union of a man and wife. We celebrate before that takes place. In an Oriental marriage, that celebration takes place and it's a lot bigger celebration. A lot bigger celebration. It takes a lot more time. It's a lot bigger occasion. And it takes place after the bride and groom have been married for some time. It's a celebration of what's taken place. We celebrate before it takes place. They celebrate after we take place. The marriage of Christ in the church is patterned on the kind of marriage that's common still today in the cultures of the Middle East. And of course, that's where the Word of God came from, out of that culture. So we need to understand that. So you have these different related events to that wedding, that marriage, and then that celebration afterwards. So section 2, the father provides a future bride for the son. That's where we are today. God has provided that, and we'll see that. Section 3, the son is now preparing his body, the church, to be his bride. That's interesting. He's already working with his bride to bring her into the kind of development that she will have so that she can actually spiritually marry him. Section 4, the son will come to take his future bride. Section 5, the son will present the bride to the father. Section 6, the bride will spiritually be married to the Son in heaven. It's literally going to be a marriage made in heaven. Literally. Not figuratively. Literally a marriage made in heaven. Section 7, the preparation for the wedding celebration, which will not take place in heaven. It will take place on earth. Section 8, a principle to be filled. We'll look at a principle that's related to that marriage. Section 9, celebration of the marriage, the feast itself. And then what happens after the celebration or the wedding feast. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before we get started in this paper. There are several positions that you and I are going to take in relationship to Christ, starting with the rapture. Several positions in relationship to Christ and the Father. The first position is we're going to meet our Savior, and don't go to 1 Corinthians 13 where it says face to face. It's not talking about the rapture there. But Jesus says in John 14:3, let's turn to John 14:3, He says, I am preparing a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. That phrase in John 14:3 is talking about the first position that we take in relationship to our future bridegroom as part of the bride. John 14, verse 3, where it says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto, it says, unto myself. That word is the Greek preposition that means pros, facing myself. My first position to Jesus Christ is, but don't go to 1 Corinthians 13 to get it, because that's not talking about the rapture. But it is true from John 14:3. That to myself literally means facing myself. I'm going to meet our Savior, and so are you as part of the future bride, as this all starts to roll out, facing Him, face to face. And boy, there's a lot of things in that. There's a lot of things in that, because you can't do that right now with Christ. That implies huge changes for you as you rise off the surface of the earth and meet Him. By the time you get to Him, you can look Him in the face. And as 1 John 3 says, and how will He be? He'll be as He is right now in heaven. And you'll be able to meet Him face to face. You know what 1 Timothy 6 says? If you did that now, you couldn't do it now. You'd be instantly dead. You'd be wiped off because of our Savior's glory in His full glory in heaven today. You can't do that. But as He is now, I'm going to face Him at the rapture. That's a wonderful thing. And then as I head for heaven, now we're going to see this in the paper, but I want to put this together right now. Then as we head to heaven, you go through the Bema Seat, we get rid of our works that aren't rewardable. Then we head for heaven. He's going to bring us to the Father. And as we head for heaven, we go from face to face with Him to a place where we're put in front of Him. As we head for heaven, when we get there, He's ready to present us to the Father. Now we're facing the Father for a presentation. And then when He gets through, and I don't know everything about that, but that's going to be interesting too, because we're going to see God. And I think we're going to see God differently than the angels see God today, because we're going to see God the Son, our future bridegroom, in all His glory. So how are we going to see the Father? Well, we're going to see Him in a way that we will be able to see Him at that time, the way we'll be at that time. Then when He gets through presenting us the Father, we turn around and our Savior places us next to Himself, which is a sign of equality of privilege, which has big implications for the years that roll out after that, starting with our time in heaven, what's going on earth at that time, the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, we come down with our Savior. We celebrate together in a massive celebration. Our Savior will be the center of it, and we'll be the closest ones to Him. In fact, Balaam the prophet said in the book of Numbers, I'll see Him, but not close. Why? Because He's not a part of the church. The closest people will be the church. And we'll begin to rule and reign with Christ from that side-by-side position. And in that side-by-side position, when the millennium is over,
there's going to be people worship at our feet. We won't be in the audience. We'll be with the judge, still in that position of equality with him by grace. It's all by grace. All of this is by grace. We don't deserve this. We're no better than anybody else, but grace is going to do all this. And you see the great implications of our positions. Face to face, down in front, facing the Father, next to Christ in equality to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and to do other things before that in heaven, and then to have people worship at our feet. Now, I didn't say worship you. It doesn't say that. At the great white throne, they're not going to worship us. They're going to worship the one that deserves it. But because we're sitting beside him, when they fall down in front of his feet, they'll be in front of us, though the worship will be to somebody else. But isn't that something? What a position for us. Why us? Why did God plan this from all of eternity past? Because Ephesians 1 says, so that somebody can, with a correct opinion, praise God's glory because of who He is. The glory of His grace. You know what you and I are being used for? To show how marvelous grace is. And if we just happen to be in the plan of God, I say happen, it's because of God's wisdom and omniscience, and He knew what He was doing, and He chose us, and He's going to put us through all this stuff, and it's going to last into the ages of the ages. Now, when you and I get kind of unhappy sometimes, and we get down, you know, we must not be thinking about what we just got through talking about. Because nothing, it's like Paul says in Romans, nothing on this earth can compare with the glory that's coming as the church is married to Christ. Marvelous. Okay, let's look at the paper. Introduction, page 3. The marriage of Christ to the church is the very center, the core of what God has designed for grace believers. It is the epitome of privilege given to mere humans to be spiritually married to the one who is, and this is in Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior. He is our Savior because He offered Himself as a lamb without defect and without spot. And notice 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. I believe that word means without a defect and without a spot. You know, no lamb in Israel, when they over the centuries under law, when they offered lambs, they could tell if the lamb had any defects on the outside, but they could not detect genetic or inward problems. But my Savior is the perfect lamb. He not only has nothing that can be detected by you and I, but He has nothing to be detected by anybody. He's the perfect. He's not even God the Father. He's the perfect, absolutely, without defect or spot, without obvious things or unobvious things. He has no defections, no imperfections. He's the perfect Lamb. And so He became our Savior by becoming that perfect Lamb for us. Through His physical death, the future bride has positionally died to slavery under law and the sin nature. She is now free to marry Christ. Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to Him that was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Positionally, because I've been identified with Christ, Romans 7 is saying, in God's mind, in His mind, He's chosen now because I was placed into Christ to become as perfect as Christ, and I'm ready for the bridegroom. Positionally, in God's mind. Does it matter what God thinks? Amen. Is anybody going to say it doesn't? Yeah. It does matter what God thinks, and God still already thinks of you as eligible to become His son's bride. And it's actually going to happen. You know, one of the things you've got to keep in mind about your position in Christ, every aspect of your position has some kind of future ramifications. It has also present ramifications, because it can change your behavior. But the fulfillment is even more dramatic. The real fulfillment of every aspect of our being in Christ. Okay. And so Christ is the morning star, and we've talked about that. He's going to give himself to us. Marvelous thing. The church's physical perfection will allow her to see his glory, to see him as he is. And 1 John 3:2, when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. And I believe that's prosdekomai. Yes, it is. It's prosdekomai. It means to look forward with expectation, with a welcoming attitude. Looking forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. The King James really waters down that part of Titus 2:13. It's not the glorious appearing. It's glorious, all right, but that's an adjective. It's actually the word, the noun glory, the appearing of the glory. Remember that face to face? I will receive him, receive you to myself, facing myself in all his glory. We're looking forward to that. You know what that's looking forward to? It's being snatched up in the air to meet him in the air. That's what the appearing of the glory is. And that's when we're going to be able to see Christ in all of his heavenly glory. That's a reference to the looking forward to an aspect of the rapture. It's marvelous. Revelation 19:8, and to her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Oh, I like that. Not clean and white, clean and bright. What kind of brightness? The brightness of Jesus Christ in his full glory. Clean and bright. Boy, that's wonderful. Boy. 2 Thessalonians, bottom page 3. For the marriage and this following celebration perfectly matched to the bridegroom. When the bridegroom and his bride come to earth, he will be made splendid or glorious. There's that word endoxazo. It's a Greek word that starts with glory, but then the word in on the as prefix to it, I think it's talking about, it enhances the idea of being glorified. So in one place it means something that's splendid or outstanding. And it's used in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be made outstanding or glorious or notable among his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. I think it's talking about when Christ comes to the earth, he's going to come with his bride, and his bride's going to actually offset him or intensify him and his glory. Just like a beautiful bride adds to the glory of the couple, his bride will add to his glory. And interesting. Page 4, Ephesians 5:27. That he might present himself, here's that word again, a glorious or splendid, outstanding church, not having, and now this is describing you and I in that future time, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such kind of thing, but that it should be holy and without a defect. That's that word out, without a defect again, without a blemish. And so what is that saying there? Well, when this takes place, and I didn't change that, but that should be when he stands beside him. When he stands, the church beside him, it's translated present, but it's actually the word stands beside. Then the church is just going to be like him. It's going to be like him in all his perfection. And the church at this point, at that time, will be glorified like Christ. The church is now espoused or engaged to Christ. We understand that from a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a pure. That means free from the sin nature. In the book of Philippians, that word is used when some Christians are being carnal. And Paul calls them not pure in what they were doing. This is a Christian. These are believers. This is the church. The Corinthian church, Paul says, that I might present you a pure, free from the sin nature, virgin to Christ. And as you know, the Corinthian church was not practically doing that or was not living that out. But Paul was concerned about their practice, the way they were behaving. But that was not his intention when they were led to Christ and given the gospel. That was not his intention. What's the ideal thing for a Christian? To get saved? To immediately learn about your enemies?
and how to protect yourself from your enemies, how to live the Christian life, the spiritual life, how to use your position. That's ideal. And that direction had not practically been followed by the Church of Corinth. The legal arrangement for eventual marriage has been accomplished. The church, the body of Christ, is indeed the future body, the future bride of Christ. So the legal arrangement has taken place. In a sense, the church, well, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the church is now engaged or espoused to Christ for a future marriage. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it tells us that the church, in verse 23, is His body, the fullness of Him that fulfilleth all in all. And I like how that's connected with verse 22. This is God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. So when the body becomes like the head in the future, then there's implications about the head having authority over all things. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was impressing Paul with that as he wrote this. So this will truly be a marriage made in heaven. The marriage will take place in heaven. Evidences of prior divine prior knowledge of this marriage and preparation for it. The Father knew in detail all the individuals that would make up the future body of Christ. In His plan, they were given to the Son before they were actually given. In other words, in God's plan from eternity past, they were given to the Son before they actually were given, because the plan was made in eternity past. John 17, verse 2, as Thou hast given Him a power or authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as, literally, to all of that, referring to the body of Christ as a whole, which Thou the Father has given to Him the Son. So God the Father, in His plan, gave a special group of people to the Son for a special future. Then in verse 24, our Savior is, before He became our Savior, Jesus in the upper room says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the earth. And so again, He's committing the church and parts of the church, these men and others that will be like them, to a future of glory, to behold His glory. So number one, they were given in the decree, the master plan. Number two, the Father gave them to the Son in the decree, which is in eternity past. B, the relationship of Christ to His bride is seen in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verse 1, I speak of things which I made touching the King. The King is God's Son in that 45th Psalm. Psalm 45, verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. And the King is the Son of God. Number three, the King has a queen. Psalm 45, verse 9, Upon Thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So Psalm 45 is a prophetic psalm related to the church and the bride and the Christ, the bridegroom, and the glorious relationship there. And isn't it interesting that the queen will stand in the gold of Ophir? Now, what was the gold of Ophir? It was the finest gold Solomon or anybody in the ancient world could find. It's spoken of several times in the Old Testament. So what is this talking about? It's talking about somebody that's been made very beautiful. And I think it's more than just the fact that there's what the gold's being worn, but it's the whole scene of that person and their garment and their condition as they relate to the King. See, the Son also knew of them before their existence. The Son, who was involved in the plan of the recipient of this, as the recipient of this group, knew that He would receive it before the reception started. So Jesus says in John 17:2, as Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to all of that which Thou hast given Him. The thing that was given was actually going to be given as individuals from Pentecost to the rapture, eventually making up the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be cautious alongside yourselves, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles, talking about the whole church in its completeness, when that takes place. Number three, The Son, being the whole church at once before its existence, knew that He would build or edify His church, the body which would become His bride. The Son's knowledge existed before the cross. Matthew 16:18, when Jesus is with His disciples before the cross, He said, "You are Peter, a little stone, a little rock that can be picked up and thrown. Upon this bedrock," something else, has to be something else because it's a different word for rock, "I will build My church," or edify My church, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church and uses the term church before the church even existed in time. And He had to know it. He had to know it as part of God's plan. He saw the whole church. He saw every one of us that are believers in, under grace as part of the church. He saw all of us. He saw every individual. And He saw it as a whole. And He says the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, the church wasn't headed where other believers had gone in the Old Testament at the time of death. The Son knew the church, the future bride, would be based upon the bedrock. And upon this bedrock, Petra, I will build My church. He knew upon this bedrock of His deity. What was the bedrock? It was what Peter had accurately said before Jesus replied. What did Peter say? "You are the Christ." That's the Messiah, the Anointed One. It has to do with His humanity. But the next phrase says, "The Son of the living God." Equality with God, equality in deity, absolute 100% deity. And that's what Jesus was answering to. Upon this bedrock, this absolutely unchallengeable basis, I will build My church. So He's talking about the bedrock is what the truth of what Peter said just previous to that. He knew while on earth that He Himself was the bridegroom. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber," that's the place where the wedding feast is going to be celebrated, can the children," and that should be sons, "of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Now, I don't think what the people that were around Him when He said that, I don't think they had a clue as to what He was talking about. These were Jews. The church had not even been revealed yet. Even His own followers didn't know about the church yet. Even the 12 disciples. But this is a Jewish audience. And He says that they don't know what He's talking about. What bridegroom? What bride chamber? But He's talking about Himself. He was very aware of what His role was going to be in the future. And you can compare other accounts of that in Mark and Luke. The Son knew that the extent to which the future bride would be glorified, for He said He would receive as His companion, paralambano, those who belong to her. And again, this reception would be facing Himself. We've talked about that. And we've talked about so let's go to page 6. Genesis 1. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created Adam in His own image. And in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's the perfect marriage. The marriage as it was supposed to be before the fall. And God made man in His image there. Number 7, the Son revealed to Paul, probably in Arabia, that all areas of authority would be put under one head by the Christ. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might head up or be put under one head all things by the Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The Christ includes the body which would become the bride. So the Son had revealed to Paul that all areas of authority would eventually be put under one head by the Christ. Now the Christ includes all of the body of Christ, the future bride, and the head of the body. All of them. Christ and His church, which is at present right now as we speak, the body, but will someday be part of be the bridegroom. The bride, and the bridegroom will then rule and reign with the bride. Number 8, similarly, the Son also revealed to Paul and others several mysteries related to Christ or His body. So we're just going to list these mysteries, but they're very brief, just to give you an idea that they're there. The mystery of the Christ, a new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For to create, and then verse 15, to create in Himself is Christ, of twain one new man. Now there's a lot there, but it's talking about the Christ, and it's a created thing. It's not a made up thing. It's something that didn't come from previously existing material. It's something that's in the mind of God, and it's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, part of our position in Christ right now. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ. I believe Ephesians 3:4 is referring back to Ephesians 2, and it's talking about the Christ, our relationship to Christ, and what's going to take place is related to that Christ, what's taking place in the future. The mystery of God the Father and the Christ, Colossians 2:2, the mystery of God, even the Father and of the Christ. That's a mystery related to God and how He relates to the Christ, and when you're talking about the Christ, you're talking about you and me. How God's going to relate to us as fellow believers in the body of Christ, and related to our head, and then to God the Father. The mystery of His will, Christ and the millennial rule. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, having made known the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. The great mystery, how the body becomes the bride. Ephesians 5. Christ is doing that as part of His intercessory work. We won't look at that. We're going to skip that. But that mystery in Ephesians 5, the verses there, is a great mystery because it's widely misunderstood or not understood at all. And it's how the bride is going to become, the body is going to become the bride. See, our Savior is already working on us. He's already preparing us for what's coming so that we can have a real marriage and have all the privileges that we'll have in the future. Mysteries were hidden from previous ages. Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made clear or easily seen to His saints. And so it contained knowledge retained by deity from eternity past. Obviously, if it's hidden from ages and from generations. Number 9, Jesus said that He would prepare a place for those making up the future bride so that they could be where He was in heaven in the New Jerusalem. We've seen John 14:3, Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. You have the bride, the Lamb's wife, in verse 9. And verse 10, he says, I'll show you the bride. And you find out where the bride is in verse 10. You have the Holy Jerusalem, the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem in the future, is going to be our home. And in fact, I think when we die before the rapture, if we die before the rapture, it's going to be a part of our future in heaven right now at death. But it's certainly going to be a part of our future as well. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come where? Come into the heavenly city and enjoy the things there. So those are all verses related to this place that Christ is preparing. So I believe in John 14, was it verse 3, I will go and prepare a place for you. That place is the city. I don't think He's preparing heaven for us. Heaven's already prepared. Heaven's already there. He's going to prepare a place. And that place is in heaven. How do I know that? Because in Revelation, the city comes out of what? Out of heaven. So it must be in heaven now, since it's not yet come, has not yet come out. The Holy Spirit knew beforehand about the bride. He controlled the mind of John the Baptizer by special filling. It's interesting because there's special, the filling of the Spirit in the Gospels is not the same as the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Be filled by the Spirit. Be constantly being filled by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. That's not the same filling. And it's interesting when these people are filled in the Gospels, believers are filled by the same Spirit, but a different kind of filling, they would be completely taken over mentally and they would say things that were off the wall. I mean, the guy saying it didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand. It wasn't required to understand what you're saying, because that kind of filling is where the mind was taken over and the words that came out of the mouth didn't have to be understood by the one speaking. And so John said some things he didn't understand, and I don't think he ever understood them to his death. He didn't have to. He said, so John the Baptizer was filled from his... I just took parts out of that verse. He's filled from his mother's womb, but it says he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. A different kind in Ephesians 5. By this filling, John identified Jesus as the bridegroom. I don't think John knew, had a clue about who the bride was. He never says anything about the bride. He just points to Jesus as the bridegroom. In what context? Well, there wasn't much context for it. He just said it. And it was revelation from the Holy Spirit about the future. And Jesus knew, of course, in his deity, in his divine consciousness, he knew what he was talking about. So in John 3:29, John the Baptizer is speaking. He that hath the bride is the... Now he mentions the bride, but he didn't know who the bride was. Is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I don't know if he understood anything about what he was saying. He certainly didn't understand who the bride was. And if you don't have a bride, how are you going to have a marriage? And yet he talked about the groom and the bride. The bridegroom and the bride. Without knowing who he's talking about. I don't think he knew who he's talking about. And then he did say at the end of that verse, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. But how do you know that he was aware of anything except he was controlled? I don't know. He could have been aware of some joy, and we don't know, but he was absolutely controlled when he said this. The Spirit revealed the mysteries unto the apostles, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, God hath revealed them unto us, the apostles, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So that section was the section that we just finished. Is the Father, that the bride was known from eternity past by the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all knew about what was coming and still coming, future yet to us today. And now, right now, since the day of Pentecost, the Father has been providing a future bride for the Son. The Father is providing a future bride for the Son. Section 2, bottom page 7. The Father bought her with a price. It's interesting that the price that the Father bought her for, because he used his Son as the price. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. Revelation 5:9, and top page 8, and they, the 24 elders, sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast purchased. You have the word redeemed there. It's the word purchased. Bought with a price is the idea. Purchased us to God by thy blood. Isn't it interesting that the future bride has been bought by who? The Father for the bridegroom. But what's the price the Father paid? The price is the Son. We've been bought by the one who will be the future bridegroom. In the Oriental wedding, the Father paid for his future bride. Abraham paid for Isaac's bride, Rebekah. Genesis 24, verse 3 of 53. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. The future bride's father was normally paid a large sum for her by the bridegroom's father. In Rebekah's case, her father was dead, so her brother and mother received gifts. Genesis 24:53, the servant brought forth jewels of silver, gold, raiment, or fancy clothes, gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother precious things. Isaac took Rebekah. Genesis 24:67, he took her to his mother's tent. She became his wife. It's different from other takings without parental permission in Scripture. I have a list of some of those, three of them anyway, that are men taking wives or somebody taking wives. I'll put it that way, since it's not all men here in these verses. Somebody taking wives, and they took them without parental permission. And in each case, in those verses, that is not legitimate taking. And so you have some of that as well in Scripture. The price was his son, who in his love for her dedicated himself as an offering and sacrifice for her. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says he's dedicated himself to us as a future bride, offering and sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. He's redeemed her by his precious blood, as Peter says. We're going to have to skip some things, and we're going to have to stop in about a minute. She is therefore owned by the Son. You are Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 3:23. 1 Corinthians 7:22. He is called. He that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. 1 Corinthians 7:23. Bought with a price. Top of page. We'll go through C and D, page 9. The Father gave all of that, the whole body of Christ, to the Son. We've looked at John 17:2. D, during this time she is betrothed or espoused to Christ, that we've seen in 2 Corinthians 11:2. And we're going to stop there for break, right? Because it's time for a break. What do we got, 10 minutes? All right, take a break.
What? 20 minutes more?
Oh, does it take
30? 20 minutes more. I don't have my schedule out.
2:50, okay. Going on. E. Sorry. Okay. E. During this time, she benefits from the effects of both regeneration and resulting new birth. So John 3 talks about the new birth, and it's birth from above. And Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born from above." If somebody preaches a sermon on John chapter 3 being a way to evangelize, they ought to look at it. Because at the end of that conversation, you know who the most confused person was? The person who supposedly is being evangelized. And who's the evangelist if that's what was going on? Our Savior, who should have been the perfectly effective evangelist, right? And what does he do? He confuses the poor guy. And it wasn't the gospel anyway, so there was no evangelism going on. And he actually kind of, the guy's in shock because, aren't you the greatest guy in Israel for the Old Testament? So he's not only confused, but he's punch drunk. Yeah, that's not evangelism. John chapter 3 is not evangelism. Okay. So during this time, we receive these benefits. We have eternal life. We have the mind of Christ. You're going to have to look at that. We have the new nature. I think Dale mentioned some of that this morning. Those are all things that you have now. And they can be beneficial to you. They're designed to be beneficial to you if you're using your position. That's a side note. Otherwise, other people can't tell we have eternal life or that we have the mind of Christ or we have a new nature unless we're getting ourselves out of the way. That is the key. What are you doing with the mind of Christ? Are you thinking about your position? If you are, the new nature will be evident, and so will the life that we're given. But it takes a positional truth. We don't encourage positional truth, thinking with positional truth for just because it's the right thing to do. That's the way God frees us from ourselves, so that the reality inside us, eternal life, mind of Christ, new nature, can actually be evident. That's what unlocks the evidence. During this time, she is maturing under grace. We speak wisdom among them that are mature. Shouldn't be perfect. We're not perfect, but we can grow up spiritually. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, become not children in your reflective minds, howbeit in malice, that which is lacking in character. Be ye babblers, but in understanding be mature. So that's talking about maturity of thought, way we think. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature kind of male. The word man, there is male, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us therefore, as many as are mature. There's lots of verses in the New Testament about maturity, and these are some of them. Whom we preach, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12,
has the word mature in it. Let's go on. The Holy Spirit is the encourager in this, resulting in more Christ-likeness. John 14:26, I will pray to the Father and He will give you another comforter. He pats us on the back and says, I'm sorry. Feel better. That's not what it says. He's called the so-called comforter several times in the King James translation of the Upper Room Discourse. The Holy Spirit isn't one to just make us feel good about our problems. He's the one that encourages us to do what's right, because He gives us the ability to do it, you see. He can fill us with the fruit, and with that fruit being used, we can be Christ-like. He's the encourager. And then we've got three verses there. Is it four verses? John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, 16:7. Should translate all of those, the encourager, not the comforter. There is a Greek word for comfort or comforter, well, comfort, in the New Testament. It is not found in the Upper Room Discourse. He can encourage us by His teaching. He can encourage us by His grieving. What does encouraging by grieving do? Well, when He encourages us by grieving, He makes us miserable. So we'll change. That is encouragement, and it's effective. He can make us miserable. Why? Because He grieves. And because He's inside us, He can make us miserable. Because He's... Why is He grieving? Because He wants our best. By feeling at ease, by the witnessing of Christ through the Holy Spirit's ministry. So there are several ways that He's encouraging us. G. Top of page 11. During this time, she, the future bride, starts to practice what she is learning, and she becomes disliked by the world, just as her future husband was disliked before her while he was here on earth. You know, it's interesting. We got some guy in a football stadium down in Texas. He has 45,000 or more people every Sunday listening to him in shifts. They fill the stadium several times a Sunday listening to him, and all he says he wants to tell them is positive things. As if being a Christian is just, if you're living right, it's all going to be positive, and it's your fault, and you need to change if anything's not quite, if it's not positive. But what does my Savior say to us in John 15? He's talking to men that will be part of the church, right? He doesn't say you're going to be liked. He says you're going to be disliked. So don't be surprised when people don't understand you or don't like you when you know what you're doing is according to God's Word. You can be happy inside and not be liked by them, but don't fall for the idea that, what am I doing wrong? You know what? You may be doing everything right. That's why they don't like you. My Savior was disliked, so those that represent His character are going to have the same reaction. What's it say in verse 19, John 15:19? If you were part of the world would be fond of his own. Aren't you glad they're not fond of you? If they're fond of you, if they really like you, then what is that a sign of? You're a fake. We don't want to be fakes, do we? I don't want to be a fake. I'm not a fake. Then I expect to be disliked and not understood by the world. And the world's not going to cooperate with my concept of what is right. The world system is very good at getting Christians all distracted all the time. And it goes on in every generation. What's going on in the Middle East? What's our government doing? And we get to talking about that and we get all excited about that. Let's keep our mind in where God sees us. You know you're not going to change the system because you're not going to change the head of the system. And you know the head of the system is that we're talking about? The government, the world, the events in the world. It's the head of the world system. Who is it? Is he ever going to be changed? Well, if God won't change him, you're not going to. Right? And God's not going to change him. God's going to condemn him to the lake of fire. That's his future. So don't be unhappy that they don't like you. They're his children. What would you expect? Right? They didn't like Christ. They won't like us. H. During this time, she is learning to anticipate his return from heaven. Following Greek words are used in the New Testament to describe the bride's expectancy related to her bridegroom's return. Now, these are the places where I found the raptures in view. And it's the first one is anomeno, remaining where you are, doing what you're supposed to be doing with an upward orientation. Not necessarily looking up, because if you're driving and looking up, you got a problem. But looking up in your mind, right? That's like saying that they can ban prayer in the schools. How are they going to ban prayer in the schools? How are they going to know when I'm praying? Well, if I bow my head and close my eyes, they might think I'm praying. But if I just pray, how are they going to tell? You can't keep me from praying unless I lose my mind. Right? That's a non-issue. A lot of these things are non-issues that we get excited about. That's one of them. Prayer in the schools. Anybody can pray in school anytime they want to. And the government can't stop them. Can't stop them. All right. Then you have apodekamai, which means eager anticipation from out of a welcoming attitude. And we have three verses there. And verse 1 Corinthians 1:7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, again anticipation out of a welcoming attitude, from whence also we're looking in that way for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. That's not salvation to get saved and become a Christian. That's salvation that's going to return, going to start happening when the rapture takes place. That's salvation from the very presence of your sin nature. Now, in these verses, you have anticipation for what? For getting away from our problems. Escaping from all of our issues, right? What is the focus of the looking in all those verses in number 2? For a person. For a person, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the reason I'm looking for the rapture, is because if I'm a spiritual Christian and I love Him and I'm living for Him, who do I want to see? Right? And how is your testimony best shown? By adversity. If everything's going right, everybody can act happy when everything's going their way. But when it's going in a human sense, when it's not going our way, and we're looking for Him, it's not to get away from those circumstances, but it's because I'm loving Him and acting and living like I should under adversity, and I'm looking forward to seeing the one I'm living for out of love. Amen. It's really self-centered. And the edge just borders on, or could be, full-blown carnality to say, I want to get out of this mess. It's inconvenient. Or it's no fun. That's looking inwardly into myself and seeing how it affects me, instead of looking outwardly to the person who I should be loving and living for out of that love. Prostekomai, welcoming with a full face. Face on, welcoming, looking for the appearing. I like to retranslate that verse. The appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Hope. Hope or anticipation is based upon a... Hope is anticipation based upon a divine promise. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, concern, remembering without ceasing your work from faith and labor from love and patience from hope, from the hope concerning objective genitive, who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not hope to get away from my problems. It's hope about a person who I should be, if I'm spiritual, living for. Ah, and you know what that does? It makes you a happy person. Do you know what the sin nature wants to tell you? Live for yourself, you'll be happy. You know what Scripture says? Live for Jesus Christ. As a Christian, don't try to tell us to an unsaved person, they can't relate to it. As a Christian, live for somebody else, somebody specifically, our Savior, and you'll be happy. Does it make human sense? Does it live for somebody else, do everything for Him? But that's why you don't talk about this to unsaved people. It makes no sense from their rationale, from their mind. Top of page 12. During this time, she's gaining experiential knowledge of Christ. John 14:7, he says to his disciples who had not known him experientially, though they had spent 3 years with him, 3+ years with him, if you had experientially known me, he's talking to everybody but Judas now, Judas left just before he started talking about this. If you had experientially known me, you should have experientially known my Father also. And from henceforth, you experientially will know him and have seen him. So he's talking about a change of relationship, but not at the point they'd never experientially known him. They never knew what it was like to desire the same things he does, to delight in the same things he does, to have the same kind of attitude and character towards things as he does. They hadn't known that yet, but it was coming. How do you have experiential knowledge of Christ? By being spiritual. Who provides the character? The one who encourages, not the comforter, remember? The encourager supplies the character. You just direct it. You don't have much to do with it, but a little bit. But really not. Everything that's worthwhile ultimately comes from God in our lives, and that's grace. J, because of her position in Christ, God is able to cause all grace to abound under her. What a marvelous verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Sufficiency in what? Enough to eat for tomorrow? That's not promised. Sufficiency in what? Character. Things that grace provides that were promised specifically to be Christ-like. If we live by God's grace, sufficiency to be everything I should be as a person, as I react to everything that comes my way while I'm here on earth. Sufficiency in that. Not sufficiency in food. Not sufficiency in housing. We have a lady in our church in Gridley. I can't talk about it. It's too much time involved. She's living up to what she knows. Very gracious, kind, sweet lady. And you wouldn't believe if I told you what her own family has done to her. Not only her immediate family, but her relatives. She's had two houses illegally taken away from her in her lifetime. And lots of other things. And she's a sweet lady. You can't believe how she's been mistreated by other people in her family line. I'm talking about blood relatives and those she's raised. She has every reason to be bitter if you look at it from a human standpoint, but she's not. She's not. The sweetest Christians on earth are the Christians that have learned to live with hard adversity and learned to live through it by God's glory. Those are some of the sweetest Christians in character. And it makes no human sense. Okay. She can learn to live, to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Oh, that would be impossible if the encourager didn't give us the ability to do that by the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those aspects is faith. Walking by faith. Looking ahead, not knowing how God's going to do it, but knowing God can do it. That's walking by faith. You know what that means? You know what that's going to require of you? Being put in a canyon where the walls are too high to scale and there's no ends to it. A box canyon with no way out, but God says He'll get you through it. And the only one that can get you through it is God. That's walking by faith. Living with the absolute conviction, faith, of something you can't see ahead. That's faith. That's faith. She learns to look forward towards God's promises, not backward to past failures or lacks. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, I don't count myself to have grabbed on to everything. I'm not at the ultimate place yet, but that's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward into those things which are before. You know what one of the biggest problems of believers are in their mind? One big problem is what they've titled one of our magazines that are published in this country called Reminiscence. Don't go backwards. First of all, your human mind goes backwards. You know the mind of Christ doesn't work backwards? You know how the mind of Christ works? Forwards and into a position in Christ. It looks forward.
Your human mind, the mind of the flesh, according to Colossians 2:16, right? It can look back and it doesn't help you at all. And a lot of us will be unrealistic about the past and idealize it and forget because the mind has a way of eliminating. But reminiscing, oh, if I'd only done it differently. You can't change it. So quit concentrating on it. Go forward. What's God going to do today? And I mean from now till bedtime. And maybe at bedtime too. Look forward to the... And I'll stop in just a minute. Let's see if we can get to number 2 on page 13. So we're on page 12A at the bottom of the page. Look forward to the rapture and our own ultimate perfection, to the second coming, to the new universe. And let's go down to L. She has the opportunity to make her adversaries into opportunities, bringing glory to the Father. Adversities, I shouldn't say adversaries. Sometimes the adversaries are part of the adversities. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he's having problems with his health. Do you know in 2 Corinthians, Paul opens the first chapter in 2 Corinthians and says, I'm sick. And I don't know if I'm going to get over this. And it's been hounding me for a long time. He calls it an affliction, a tribulation, something that got him bound up in this thing, and he doesn't know how he can get out of it. But what's he do? Where does he turn? To his own self-effort, and I'll figure out a way. No, he turns to God in his mind, and he expresses it. God is the one that will get me out of this. He's the one that raises the dead. He can get me out of this too. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, and he goes on with that theme in chapter 4. All the things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through thanksgiving, rebound to the glory of God. I tell you, it's easy after it happens, look back and say, oh boy, God was sure brought me through that. But in the middle of it, when you can't see the end of it, you learn to give thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a mark of a spiritual Christian. Don't try to be thankful. Be spiritual and you will be. Don't try to be thankful without being spiritual, because that'll just make a problem. That's self-effort. Trying to be thankful. Okay. Adversities are good. They're for God's glory. And they make us mature. By glorifying the Father, she is glorifying her future husband. Yes, because when we glorify God the Father, we're glorifying all the persons of the Trinity. You know that, don't you? You can't glorify the Father without glorifying the Son. You can't glorify the Son without glorifying the Father. And in fact, you can't glorify the Father and Son without glorifying who else? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the relationship as part of the... What starts with a T? The triunity, the Trinity. You betcha. Okay, we're going to take a break.
So, Matthew 13:44, the rich man. Do we have to know a little bit of elasticity?
No, I would cooperate in it all.